Isaiah 62 is our text this morning. If you would find a Bible somewhere, turn to Isaiah 62. Put the scriptures in front of you. This is our guide every Lord's Day. We open the Bible and we hear what God has to say to us next. And today is no different. Isaiah 62. And I'd like to begin by reading the text, but just before we do, let me remind you of the way that it's structured, because that'll help us just follow the flow of thought in the text. This text is made up of three stanzas. It's sort of written in a poetic style. Let me point out to you the stanzas. Many of the Bibles have them marked off in kind of paragraphs, and it's very helpful. The first stanza is verses 1 to 5. Second stanza is verses 6 to 9. The third stanza and the last is verses 10 to 12. So 5 verses, 4 verses, 3 verses. Last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the first stanza. Today, we'd like to continue on to hear what God has to say in the second and the third. Let's read the entire chapter so that we can have it all in front of us and then look more closely in depth. Isaiah 62. Listen to this voice now. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land no more termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the prophecy of a glorious future for a new Jerusalem, a Zion. A glorious future community of God's people that have been transformed by his grace. Zion, this new Jerusalem, exists in our day. Partially, whenever God's people are gathered together on earth and perfected in the church in heaven. And it will one day be manifest when Christ returns with all of his saints, and it will be the whole church united, glorified, and even the earth itself will share in the glory of Christ's church. The new Jerusalem will be the chief city of a new heaven and a new earth. God will reign over all. This is the vision that's held out in these chapters. Just an amazing set of chapters when you get to the end of this book. This really is a continuation of last week's sermon. But I do want to say that if you were not here last week, you won't have a hard time following along, because there really are only two main points in this whole passage. And the first is this. In each of these three stanzas, Zion's glorious future is still being foretold. Right? That's every one of these stanzas proclaims the glory of the church, both now and in the ages to come. We've been reading about that and hearing and just letting our hearts be filled up with the wonder of what God actually has planned and promised for his people. Last week we took note of the predictions in the first stanza, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah foresaw, the Lord himself predicted a city that would be filled with what? Would be filled with righteousness. A whole city characterized by nothing but holiness. A whole people, a whole community, righteous, whose righteousness shines like the sun. This is nothing other than the righteousness of the Savior himself, which is theirs as a gift from God. But it is also possessed. And by the Holy Spirit, that same righteousness is being actually lived out in their lives. Can you imagine a whole community transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that is characterized by nothing but love and joy and peace, gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, self-control, a whole community characterized by righteousness. This is the glorious future that Isaiah foresees. Then he foresees that it would be a city that's in a new relationship with God. Not like that old Jerusalem who was forsaken, torn down. This city will be given a new name, he says. Delightful, married, this city will be. This land will be married to its God. And this is what the Lord promises, that in the gospel we die to the bonds of the law and we become the bride of Christ. So the city is also a bride. She's bedecked in jewels, a glorious city, like a bride who's put on her most beautiful garments, ready to be married to the groom. And in union with Christ, she brings forth the fruit of righteousness that the law alone could never produce. Not because there's a fault with the law, but because of the sinfulness of humanity. Well, that same glorious future is in view now in stanzas 2 and 3. It's being put forward again and again. This is our focus this morning. Look at verse 7. See what is being foretold. He says that the Lord will establish Jerusalem. He will establish her and make it a praise in the earth. This city will be secure. It will be unshaken. Let us be grateful, friends, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it will be a cause of praise around the globe. This is a prophecy of the peoples of the earth seeing the testimony of Christ in his church and being drawn to that, being transformed by the gospel and bearing praise to the church. How many sitting here would say, "Oh, I love the church. I used to not love her. I used to be far from her." If you would have known me back in the day, you would find me on a Lord's Day anywhere but in a church. But here I am drawn to her, and I praise God for the church. This is what's happening in fulfillment of this prophecy. And you know, one day, even the earth itself is going to give praise to the Lord and praise for what God has done in His church, as all creation shares in the transformation of God's people. And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord swears that He will actually reverse the curse upon humanity for sin. He will reverse the curse that is upon Jerusalem, upon Zion, for its disobedience. The background of this curse, you probably know, is found in the Old Testament in the law, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there, the covenant blessings and the covenant curses are proclaimed. And of course, there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, in a similar way to Adam and his relationship with God in the garden. If he obeyed, he would eat the tree of life. If he disobeyed, he would surely die. One curse of the Mosaic Law was this. You go back and read those chapters in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy. One of the curses was this, that all of the crops that you raise, someone else will eat them. All of the things that you build, all of the things that you work for are going to be taken away from you and given to another people. That was a curse upon the people if they broke covenant with God. But now look at this verse, verse 8. Now the Lord swears, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and your foreigners shall not drink the wine for which you have labored. He reverses that curse that was upon Jerusalem. In the new covenant, the curse is turned upside down. Christ delivers us from the curse of the law, from sin and death and hell, the judgment of God. And he does so by willingly taking that curse upon himself, for cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He does that for all who are part of that new Jerusalem. That is, all who are the Lord's elect. That is, all who repent of their wickedness before God and hold on to Jesus Christ with the arms of faith. For them, the curse is reversed. And in fact, it's not merely, I think, here, a reversal of the curse. I think this passage is actually teaching that there is not only an elimination of the curse, but a positive progression toward the Lord, to be brought into the very presence of God. Not only to go from a negative to zero, but to go from a zero to a positive communion and acceptance before God. You can see that, I think, in verse 9. The inhabitants of Zion will eat and drink where? In the temple, in God's holy courts. Now, under the law, the Israelites could eat a portion of certain of the sacrifices that they brought to the Lord. But eating within the holy courts themselves, in the presence of God, in the holy place, eating there was reserved for who? For the priests alone, right? But here, he envisions a city where all of the inhabitants eat and drink in the courts of God. They're right there in the middle of the temple, eating and drinking in his presence. That's why I say, here's not only a reversal and elimination of the curse, but an advancement. Here is a bringing in positively into the presence of God. The point is that the gospel not only eliminates the curse, but it positively reconciles us to God. This is in keeping with the whole vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, right? Remember that vision? The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the end of that chapter, John says, I looked by the grace of the Spirit, seeing into the sort of vision of the New Jerusalem, and he said, I looked in the whole city and there was no, what? There was no temple in that city. No temple in the holy city? Why is that? How could that be? Where is God's throne? Is he not in the midst of his people? John says, I did not see any temple in that city because the whole city is a temple. The whole city is like one great holy of holies. Its length and width and height are equal, just like the holy of holies of old. The whole city is the epicenter of the presence of God. Wherever his people are, there he is in their midst. And all of them are priests before him and are brought into his presence by the grace of God through Christ Jesus. The gospel not only deals with the results of sin, but it gives us the benefits of Christ's righteousness, being brought into glory, the glorious presence of God. Not only forgives us, the gospel does, but it rewards us, not for our own works, certainly, but for the merits of our Savior. It not only delivers us from the punishment of death and hell on the one hand, but it grants us eternal glory in the presence of God. You understand what a glory, what riches are yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, he continues to unfold this glorious future for this glorious city. Verse 11, stanza 3 now. Here we are. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Notice, first of all, that God's salvation, look at what it says about his salvation. His salvation does what? It comes, and then what's the very next word? Well, the very next word is behold, and then after that is his reward is with him. So the first thing to notice is salvation is a what? It's a him. It's a person, right? Salvation is a person. You know that? Salvation is not just about knowing a bunch of facts about God. It is not being able to recite certain facts that Christians believe. Salvation is a person. It's being devoted to a person. It's being united to a person. It is being one with the person of Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith in him. Salvation is in Christ. He comes, it says. And secondly, we're called to look for his coming. Zion is called by the Lord, right? You see this in verse 11? Zion is called by the Lord to look, to behold, to see their salvation coming to them. To see him come. We're called to look for the coming of Christ. Just as the ancient Jews look for the Messiah's first coming, we watch and wait for his return. And when he comes, the text says, verse 11, he will bring his reward with him and his recompense. What is it when you recompense someone? You reward them. What's going on here? There's an accounting being made, right? There's a reckoning taking place. We're talking about judgment here, aren't we? When he comes, there's going to be a reckoning. And every act will receive its just reward. Every wrongdoing will receive the recompense that it deserves. And every act of obedience from faith will be rewarded. He will bring his reward and his recompense. He will return. He will judge. Listen, every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And for those who are outside of Christ, it will be the most fearful, terrifying experience that any human being has ever experienced in the history of all of the horrible experiences of humans. But for those who are in Christ, it will be the culmination of all the promises of God for their salvation, their deliverance, their righteousness, their enjoyment of him in his presence, never to be separated from him again. He's coming. You're called to look. Behold, Zion, look. Your King, your Savior, He is coming. Look up, friends. We look for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ Jesus, I tell you, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness for those who love and look for His coming. And in that day, verse 12, in that day, then they shall be called what? The holy people? What a name. The redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. All of this is part of the wonderful tradition of renaming that bears testimony to God's transforming grace. We read a number of times in the scripture where God renames someone. The renaming is an act of His mercy, a predicting for them of a future that is borne out by grace. And that's what the Lord does for His people. He names them. And look at these names. I mean, this is just beautiful. Now Christ's church is called, first of all, the holy people. Holiness will be their dominant characteristic. These people are holy. Oh, how we long to live up to that day. God's purpose, God's plan is to progressively sanctify you, to make you holy and pure and righteous, to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another, until that day when we are able to be presented to Christ Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a holy people. And that holiness, secondly, is rooted in this. We are the, what's the second term? We are the redeemed of the Lord. How can we be a holy people? Because we have been redeemed. Rescued from the realm of sin and death at a great cost. The redemption price. That is the very life of the Savior Himself. The crushing burden of all of our sin upon Him. That was the price. The pain and the torment that came to His body and to His soul. The unmitigated wrath of God that was set upon Him. This is the price for redemption. So that we can be a redeemed people. And Christ, in the end of all of His suffering, said, "It is finished," right? The price is paid. All of the charges against you were nailed to that cross. And the proper, just penalty for every one of those charges, just look at them, nailed to the cross. There are your sins up there for anybody to view. And He took enough to satisfy the justice of God for all of that. And we are redeemed. We're redeemed of the Lord. And that redemption, then thirdly, is rooted in something even deeper still. And the third name that this city is given, sought out. These are people who have been sought out. Oh, how can we even plumb the mystery here? That God should seek out a people who were by no means seeking Him. As Isaiah will say in chapter 65, verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You know why you're here this morning? Because God kept standing in front of you and declaring, here I am. Here I am, to a people who would have been otherwise blind and deaf and passing on their way to their sure destruction. He sought us out. That's what lies behind all of this. This redemption and this righteousness, this holiness. Oh, the wonder of being sought out by God. And then here's the most incredible news. He's still seeking you out. If you are His, He is still seeking you out. And no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in the church, and no matter what's going on in your life, listen, Zion is, fourthly, a city not forsaken. Now, when He loves a city like that, when He seeks out a people and makes them into His people, then He does not forsake them. Oh, what a wonder! Oh, what a blessed joy. Can you hear Him swear it? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know where that comes from? Deuteronomy 31. This is the transition between Moses and Joshua. And like that, if you are in Jesus, the greater, true Joshua, then the Lord Himself will go before you. He will not forsake you until you have taken possession of the land, until you have driven out all of your enemies, until you come to have your eternal rest. I will not forsake you. Here's the whole Old Testament context now played out in heavenly realities. Whom God seeks, whom He redeems, whom He sanctifies, He will not forsake until they are at rest in His land. The whole gospel right here in four terms. Not forsaken. Not forsaken until every good purpose of God for you is eternally fulfilled. Now, here's the big question, okay? How are all of those things going to come about? How will all that actually come to pass for you? I said last week, it will not be automatic in the sense that that glorious end will not come about apart from certain means. And that's the second main point to take away from this passage. That there is a specific means that brings about this glorious end. Last week we looked at the first stanza, verses 1 to 5, and we noted what is being done there to bring about this glorious future for God's people. What was it? You remember? Christ Himself, right, is persistently making intercession for His people for these things to come to pass. And He will not be silent. Look at verse 1. I will not keep silent. This is the Savior speaking. I will not be silent and I will not be quiet until the Lord brings about all of these purposes that He has promised for Zion. Christ is faithfully interceding before God. Christ is in heaven pleading with His Father for the church to be characterized by holiness, for you and I to be sanctified, for the church to be a praise in the earth, to attract the nations of the world to its brightness, for the curse to be removed, for earth to be renewed, for His redeemed to be a holy people. The Lord Himself is praying for that. And the key thing that is highlighted about His intercession in heaven is that it is persistent. He will not give up. He will not cease. He will not be silenced. He is asking. He is seeking. He is knocking. He has been praying and progressively seeing His prayers answered ever since His glorification. That's what we see here in the first stanza. And then I mentioned last week that even though there's kind of three stanzas here, They're actually written in two different modes of address, or what grammarians call two different moods. Right? On the one hand, you have stanza one, which stands by itself as being characterized by God's declaring things. God's just saying what will be, what will be done in order to bring about his promises. And that is that Christ will intercede for his people until these promises are fulfilled. The second sort of mood or mode that's being revealed here is encompasses both stanzas 2 and 3. So that's why I put them together today. And here in this chapter, or here in this section, we see not something in kind of a declarative mood, but something in the imperative. Something that is we're being exhorted to do. This is not what will be done in order to bring about God's good purposes. This is what must be done. What must we do to bring about these glorious ends that are promised? This is where you have all of the commands. Chapters, verses 6 and following, this is where all the commands are. We're going to look at them now. There are two sets of commands, one in stanza 2 and one in stanza 3. Here's where it really becomes applicatory for us in terms of obeying what God has revealed for us to do. Okay? Let's give attention. Verse number 6. Here's the first set of commands. And the commands are directed to particular people. Verse number 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set what? I've set watchmen. And then he gives commands to the watchmen. So let's talk about these watchmen. In the ancient city, there were sentries who were posted on the walls to watch over the city. They kept a lookout for the enemy. They would, when the city was under siege, they would scan the horizon for any glimmer of help coming from another source. They would most hopefully keep an eye out for the king who was away in battle for some sign of his glorious return. And they knew that everything was secure then. This is what the watchman would do. And in Christ's church, he places spiritual watchmen to watch over the health of his people, to look out for the spiritual welfare of the city, to keep a lookout for the enemy, to seek the Lord when believers are under spiritual attack, and most hopefully to look for the return of the Savior with all of his saints. And so they may say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. They've scanned it in the distance. Like Isaiah the prophet, they were able to see by the Spirit into the far future and say, he's coming. They kept watch. God gives watchmen over his people. He gives pastors for churches who watch for your souls. He gives mothers for children, fathers for families. He gives brothers and sisters in Christ to watch out for one another. Indeed, all of his people are to look for and wait for his coming and the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. We're watchmen. And what is our commission as watchmen? What does it say? What does he instruct the watchmen to do? He says, all the day and all the night, 24 hours, they shall never be what? Never be silent. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same kind of language that was used back in verse number 1. To describe the intercession of Jesus Christ before the throne of God. And now the watchmen of the city are admonished to do the exact same thing. And friends, I'll say this. Their work in interceding before God Their work is an extension of His work. They intercede for the church as Christ intercedes for the church. They are to pray in the garden as their Savior goes a little further beyond them into the garden to pray. They're just an extension of His labors of intercession. And John Bunyan saw the encouragement in this. He said, "Let this doctrine give thee boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus Christ be interceding in heaven? Oh, then be thou a praying man on earth. Yea, take courage to pray. Think thus with thyself, I go to God, before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to Him. He ever lives to make intercession for me. This is a great encouragement to come to God by prayers and supplications for ourselves and by intercessions for our families, our neighbors, our enemies." Prayer is that amazing mystery whereby we enter into the petitions of Christ Himself. Now just let that sink in. These watchmen are described like this in verse 6. "You who put the Lord in," what? "In remembrance." You who remind the Lord. Remind the Lord. Surely this is language of accommodation. God does not need reminding of anything, as if He could forget something, as if He learns things and might be in danger of not remembering them. And yet, we are urged to remind Him. This is the language that the Scripture uses, and it is not for nothing that the Scripture talks that way. Right? We are urged to remind Him as if our prayers were an essential element in bringing about His purposes. We're urged to remind Him as if we had a genuine role in cooperating with Christ in His work. The language is not exact, but it is true. Okay? If you can't accept this kind of imagery, then your prayers are going to be impoverished. If you just think, well, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, then you will never be the kind of Christian that you're supposed to be. You will never know the joy of communion with Christ in bringing about the purposes of God for this world. And there is a sweet communion in that. One of the highest, most important things that you or I could ever do is to intercede with Christ in order to bring about the fulfillment of all of God's plans. Put the Lord in remembrance. Have you ever done that? Remind the Lord. The saints of old knew how to do that. In Exodus chapter 32, the Lord was angry with the people of Israel. Remember, He said, "I'm going to destroy the whole of lot of them." And Moses interceded, and he did so by reminding God of His promise that He made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, that He would make their descendants like the stars of the heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses recalled his intercessions there and how he said, "Lord, remember Your covenant promises and consider, Lord." Have you ever made an argument for the Lord to consider something? This is from the mouth of Moses. He said, "Consider this. Consider what your enemies are going to say if you don't make good on what you said." 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon pleaded for God's blessing on him by reminding the Lord of His covenant with David his father. Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah prayed for God to remember his own good deeds, Nehemiah's good deeds, and to show him mercy in light of the good that he had done. Remember, O Lord, not that these deeds were something meritorious, that Nehemiah was saved by his own works, for he said, it is according to the greatness of your steadfast love. But remember me. Psalm 25, verse number 6, remember your goodness, the psalmist prays. Remember your goodness, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Well, there's a whole bunch you can just unpack there. Think about what that even means. Psalm 74, verse 22, the psalmist begs the Lord to vindicate his people and his own name by saying this, arise, O Lord, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Remember this, Lord. Jeremiah, in Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 1, prayed, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. See our disgrace. This is the very thing that Isaiah promised would be undone, right? And Jeremiah says, remember where we are. Habakkuk prayed, Lord, even in your wrath, remember your mercy. David summarized it best, perhaps, in Psalm 119, verse 49, when he said, Lord, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. That's the way it works, right? He gives a word, we hope in that word, we hold on to those promises, and when we pray, we recall those promises and hold them out to God and remind him of what he has said that he will do. Listen, if you don't know how to pray, if you feel like you can't pray for more than, a minute without just sort of running out of something to say, immerse yourself in passages like this. Think about the way that God admonishes us to pray. Let your prayers be more full, more rich, more biblical. Remind the Lord. Learn to plead his promises. Make arguments of scripture in your prayers. Remind him of his own word, of his promises. Remind him of his very character. And once again, he's admonishing persistence in prayer until all of God's promises are complete. Look at the end of verse 6. Take no rest in your prayers. Luke 18, the Lord says, we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You want to see the purposes of God fulfilled in your life? Then take no rest in your prayers. You do not have because you do not. Is that true for any of us? Maybe it is literally true for you right now. Now, it could be that you do not have because, God has a whole different, something better in mind for you. But it could be that you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, maybe you asked once or twice, kind of just sort of in a cursory way because you know you need to ask God. But you haven't been in earnest about it. You know, God will give you what you really want, and what you really want will be manifest in whether you pray and in what you pray for. God calls us to take no rest. We're spiritually weak too often because, like the disciples who fell asleep in the garden, Jesus asked them to watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation, we are the same. Take no rest. You say, oh, when will I ever be righteous? Oh, when will the church grow and become dominant in such a dark world? Oh, when will my Christ return? I'm weary of asking. He says, take no rest. You would please God, you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Take no rest. And verse 7, now look at this. This is even more intense. And give him no rest. Don't give God any rest until he brings about this glorious future. I mean, this is very nearly impudent. Give God no rest, except that we are urged to do it. He is urging us to a kind of holy impatience, to a kind of sanctified impertinence. Like the man who kept on knocking and knocking and knocking on the door of his reluctant friend until his friend finally opened up the door and heard him and gave him what he needs. Or like the woman who pestered the judge day after day after day until her case was finally heard and she received justice. Again, accommodation to ensure that our God is not reluctant to give us what we need. Nevertheless, he does test our faith. He does test our sincerity, which is manifested in our perseverance in prayer. He does test our sense of our need. You know, when you pray like this, giving God no rest is when you feel your need, that if he doesn't answer you, you will die. Then you won't give him any rest. He's drawing that out of you. So keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't let him go until you are righteous. Can you do that? Can we all do that? Hold on to the throne of grace. Intercede. Pray for the church until she is perfectly righteous. Just keep doing that. Your Savior's doing it. You do that. Don't let him go until the nations of the earth stream into the New Jerusalem. Don't let him go until the curse is reversed and the Savior returns. Give him no rest. Finally, there is a second set of commands, very quickly in verses 10 and following. This is the third stanza now. And this is just as important. But let's just look at it briefly. Verse 10. Go through. Now, here's the command. Go through the gates and do what? Prepare the way for the people. Well, what people? Well, here's a hint. Build up the highway. Clear the highway from all of the stones that might impede the advance of a people and lift up a signal over the peoples, a banner rallying them to Jerusalem. Remember, he's promised all of the peoples of the earth are going to stream into the city. Now he says, go out and get ready for it. Get the highways built up because people are going to be coming. You're praying for God to bring the nations into the New Jerusalem, so get ready for it to happen. In other words, what's he saying here? Not pray, but prepare, right? Prepare his way for this great influx of people. In other words, expect God to do what he promised to do when you pray. Not only pray persistently, but pray expectantly. James puts it this way. James chapter 1, verse number 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and in the context here, understand what wisdom is. It's not like trying to decide whether I need to wear the blue shirt today or the green shirt. Oh, God, give me wisdom in this. He's talking about wisdom. In this context, wisdom is the skill in order to resist temptation and the skill to endure trials. You look it up in chapter 1 and you see that this is not the context here. To resist temptation and to endure trial. If any of you lacks wisdom, have you ever felt like you lack wisdom to do one of those two things? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask God. Who gives, listen to this, he gives generously. And who will he give to? To all. And will he chide you for lacking wisdom that you need to endure those temptations and trials? No, he gives to all generously without reproach. And it will be given him, but listen, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, when you pray, you should pray expectantly. If you're praying for the promises and the purposes of God to be fulfilled in your life, in this world, then you ought to pray with expectation. Say, but I've struggled with sin so long, sort of lost any expectation that I'll ever gain victory over my temptations. Listen, get out and prepare the way. Expect the Lord to do what he says. Say, but this trial is more than I can endure. Pray expectantly. You say, well, how long must I go on praying? Take no rest. But will the Lord ever actually answer? Prepare the way. These are the words that come to us. Friends, pray. Let us pray and pray and pray. And when we're done, pray some more. Let us pray privately. Let us pray in groups. Let us pray as the church. Let no one be so foolish as to think that he will ever reach God's predicted end if he will not make use of the means. Let it never be said of us, you have not because you ask. Take no rest. Give him no rest. Remind the Lord. Put him in remembrance until he brings to pass all he has promised. Amen. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word today, and it has comforted and it has chastened. Lord, let it have an enduring effect. Let it affect your people. Send your Spirit, Lord, just as you promised you would, to bring these things to our remembrance. Let these words stay in our minds. We pray and bear the fruit that it would have for them too. In Christ's name.